that time onwards, and for the time of his marriage onwards, that man began to work for Christ. And his life was a great and wonderful testimony to the love of God in his life. He wrote a hymn. Now, the hymn was well known to us as young people. I hope you still know it. It's called "I'd Rather Have Jesus Than Silver or Gold." And it so much just plays into his whole history. At the end of the sermon, we're going to put that hymn up on the screen. And perhaps rather than just leave for coffee, just read through the words of it, because they're really very, really very telling. Thank you, Paul, for organising that for me at such short notice. I'd like to read to you some verses from Philippians. Most of us will know, but you may not all know, that as a church we're going through the book of Philippians right now, and we've come to chapter 3, and my responsibility is to preach on the first 11 verses this morning. Philippians chapter 3, the first 11 verses. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Let's just pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it means so much to us. Thank you that we can depend upon it and stand upon it, know it to be true, and knowing that you speak to us through it. We ask that once again this morning, as we come to this passage in Philippians, that you would open our ears to what you have to say to us, and our hearts and minds and wills to respond in whatever way you call us to. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at Philippians chapter 3 this morning, and what we're going to do is spend a couple of minutes just ironing out a few wrinkles, a few things which I found a little bit difficult, and then we'll get to the meat of the passage. There are three things that, as I look at this passage on first sight, I thought, hang on a minute, I didn't quite understand that and had to look at it again. So it might be just as well to deal with those first. The first one is in that first verse. In fact, it's the first word of the first verse. Now, I became a Christian on the 3rd of November, 1965. That's an incredible long time ago, before most of you were born. But back in that day, on the 3rd of November, in a little coffee bar in the upstairs room of an Elim church down in Somerset, Jesus Christ became real to me, and I knew that day that my soul was saved and that when I died, I would go to heaven. And since then, I have heard thousands of sermons, thousands upon thousands of sermons, some of them preached by myself, most of them preached by other people. And having heard all of these sermons, I've noticed that this word "finally" turns up in quite a lot of them. More often than not, quite a few times. And I've heard so many preachers say, finally, and in fact, they're only halfway through. Or finally, and they're only two-thirds of the way through. In the early days when people said, finally, I used to think, great, it'll soon be time for coffee. I don't think that anymore, because there's probably at least two more finalies to come. Now, when I read this, I thought, well, is Paul really doing this? Because, well, look at it. He's still got half the book to go. But actually, no, I looked up to see what the word finally means here, and all sorts of people have come up with all sorts of ideas, but one of the prevalent ones is that actually the Greek word that's translated finally means to proceed. So what Paul is saying halfway through this book is now to proceed, and then he goes on and he expands on all sorts of things. And later on, he talks about the fact that he was going to be saying the same things to the Philippians. And people have wondered whether that means that he's written another letter to them that's disappeared, you know, that we've lost. And people have wondered if maybe one day somebody digging in a garden somewhere or using, a metal detector will come across a container. Inside the container, there will be a very old piece of paper that will say, "Dear Philippians, my name is Paul." That's not really going to happen, I have to tell you. That's not going to happen. Because if we'd needed anything like that, we'd have had it by now. But here's the thing. Here's what it means. Paul is actually dealing with a subject that he's had to deal with many times before. This is a subject that is haunted the early church. Go right back to the book of Acts and you find it coming up there as well. And Paul is dealing with a subject that he's really unhappy with. And you'll see how unhappy in a moment or two. It's the problem of the Judaizers. We meet it in Acts. We also meet it in Galatians. In Galatians 2, Paul addresses those people who are in the circumcision party. I'm not going to go into great details about what that means this morning, but he addresses the people who are in the circumcision party, those same people that are a problem here in Philippi. So what he's saying is, I'm going to deal with the same subject that I've had to deal with in other places at other times, and I'm writing to you as a safeguard so that you will be prepared for them, so that you won't have to worry about them. I have dealt with it. So, okay, that's the second thing. And the third thing, do you know I always have trouble with this? I think it's because my glasses are too thick. The third little wrinkle that perhaps it might be a good idea just to deal with is found at the very end of the chapter that I brought to you. And it says this. It says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead, in many versions. And it's important we just look at that, because over the years, people have used this verse as an excuse to say that actually all paths lead to the same end. That it doesn't matter what you actually believe. It doesn't matter what path you take. All of them end up as resurrection. But of course, if that were true, then so much else that Paul writes in the New Testament would be cast out. Because Paul says again and again and again, there's only one way to resurrection, only one way to glory, only one way to salvation. There is no other way but through Jesus. So why does he say here that by any means possible? Well, here's what it is. Paul is in prison, ladies and gentlemen. Paul is in prison for his faith. And Paul doesn't know what tomorrow may hold. It could be that in the very near future he's taken before Caesar, he's put on trial, he's sentenced to death, his life comes to an end, and he moves on to meet with Jesus. Or it could be that none of that happens for a while. It could be that he's released, that he goes on and lives a fruitful life, and then he's martyred later on. Or maybe he'll never be martyred. Maybe he's not sure. Maybe it could be that he'll live to a ripe old age and die in his sleep. Or it could even be that Jesus will come back for him. That Jesus will come back, the second coming of Jesus Christ, which we know from Scripture is going to come. So Paul is saying, I don't know how I'm going to come to this point of resurrection. I don't know how my life is going to end. But the important thing is that I know that I am going to heaven. I'm going to glory. So in effect, for his sake, says Paul, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that whatever happens to me, by any of the scenarios possible, martyrdom, natural or accidental death, by whatever means this life may end, I may attain resurrection. Okay, is that clear? I hope it is. So, let's move on then to the main content of this scripture. And I've got to tell you that I found it really, really moving. We're going to look at three things. This short passage of 11 verses is full of contradictions. I don't mean contradictions where one part is saying that part's wrong, but I mean internal contradiction. Let me explain to you what I mean. Our first point is going to be all about them and us. Our second point is going to be all about then and now. And our third point is going to be about profit and loss. So 3 points, and each one of them about a contradiction. And Paul starts off with talking about them and us. And he's very exercised by the them, is Paul. He calls the them in this story dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. This is the them we're talking about. But let's just set out who they are. As I mentioned earlier, these people are the Judaizers, and they're a mixture of three different groups, or maybe predominantly one or the other, but they could fit into any one of these groups. They could be Jews. They could be Jewish people who don't like the fact that people coming in to a relationship with Christ are not Jewish, are not doing the things that Jewish people want them to do. So it could be them, though I'd rather think not. It could, however, be Jewish converts. By that, I mean people that were Jewish who've come into a relationship with Christ. They've been converted to the Christian faith. And it could be that these people who are dogs, who are evildoers and mutilators of the flesh, are those people who say, okay, it's all right to be a Christian, but you must still go back and carry out those rituals which you would have carried out if you'd been in the Jewish religion. And the reason they did that, according to this theory, is that they felt so superior. You know, we're the good ones, we're the Jewish ones, we're the ones who've been through all the rites and rituals, we're the ones who've been born into this Jewish faith. We've been chosen by God, we are the chosen people, so we are superior. Come if you must, if you're going to be Christians, you've still got to go through what we've gone through, but we're the original and the best, if you like. On the other hand, and I tend to think that it's a mixture of what I've just said and the last ones, it could be Jewish people who become Christians who are scared. They're just scared. They're scared that the Jewish people who hate the fact that all these people are becoming Christians will pick on them and will persecute them for becoming Christians. Why do I say that? Listen to this verse from Galatians 6, verse 12. It says there, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So it's basically people who just want to appease the Jews, who want to be safe themselves. I think it's probably those people particularly. So these are the folk that Paul meets up with time and time again, and the people that he criticizes here in Philippians. They're causing all sorts of problems in the church. They're creating an us and them sort of feeling right through the church. And us and them, between Jews and Gentile converts, and us and them, between those who are circumcised and those who are not, and us and them, between those who feel superior and those that they feel are inferior to them. And then Paul says, if you're really looking for people who are true to the religion of Judaism, look at me. I qualify in all sorts of ways. And in particular, he talks about circumcision, and he's pointing out to the people how much right he has to speak and be listened to. And he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Why does he say that? He says it because he wants everybody to know he's not a proselyte. He hasn't come into Christianity as a Gentile. He's been born a Jew. He's saying he's not an Ishmaelite because they were circumcised after 13 years. He's saying, I come from really good, faithful Jewish parents. They took me along when I was 8 days old and they had me circumcised. My pedigree is better than anybody's pedigree. Therefore, I have a right to be listened to. And he is so cross with these Judaizers who are causing so much trouble, who were actually harboring a caste system within the church. He is incensed with them. He uses the strongest insult he could possibly think of. Now, I'm not very good at insults at all. But Maggie has sought to help me. Not by her example, I hasten to add. And she actually bought me a present at Christmas, which she thought would help me in my insulting. So I've been practicing, and if anybody wants to know how to insult, I'm good at it, Mag. Because look, here's the mug. Now, I always thought that the person who came up with the best insults in the English language was Winston Churchill, didn't you? And it's great fun Googling the insults of Winston Churchill. But look at this. Winston Churchill was new at the job compared to William Shakespeare. And my mug here is just covered with Shakespeare's insults, a gift from Maggie. She gives me the strangest things. And on here, and there's a real, professional insulting here. One says, oh, dolt, oh, gull, as ignorant as dirt. That's a good one, isn't it? That must have taken some thinking up. I like that one. That's great. I got the first bit round the wrong way. Oh, gull, oh, dolt, as ignorant as dirt. There's so many on here, I can't find them. The second one, this is my favourite, but I promise I'll never say it to any of you. The second one is... not so much brain as earwax. and another one I really love. There's so many. Please have a look afterwards, but be careful. She'll be upset if you break it. Have a look at this. And the third one, describing a lady with a rather loose tongue, he says, you are a long-tongued, babbling gossip. Now, you'd have thought, would you not, that if Paul was thinking of an insult to bring to these Judaizers, that he would come up with something like that. But he doesn't. Just one word. Just one word. But it is the best. Well, that's not the right word. It is the strongest insult that he could think of. You are, or they are, dogs, says Paul. And we're not talking about the poodle in the basket curled up at home. And the dogs that Paul is talking about are those stray dogs, those pariahs, those dogs that, Simon knows all about them from being to India, that wander around and live on by scavenging and that attack passers-by, that are dangerous and destructive and mess people's lives up. And Paul says, you are just like that. You are dogs, you are evildoers, you are mutilators of the flesh. And dogs to the Jewish were the lowest of the low. They were untouchable. You can't come into contact with dogs because they're unclean. Every morning a Jewish person woke up, and or a Pharisee woke up and said to God, "Thank you that I am not, among other things, a dog." For the Jewish people, Gentiles were dogs. They too were unclean and not to be come into contact with. They're bad, bad, bad people. And he calls them evildoers, and he calls them mutilators of the flesh, because what these people are doing, they're saying to new converts from Judaism, you can't be a Christian if you don't get circumcised. And Paul says, you're just mutilators of the flesh. He is so angry, is Paul, because these people are causing division in the church. And this is the worst thing. They're adding to the requisites for salvation. They're saying, believe, repent, be baptized, and be circumcised. It's faith plus works. And Paul is so angry with them. How dare they? How dare these ex-Jewish people come in and say that the cross isn't good enough? Ladies and gentlemen, we don't need to add anything to the cross. It is sufficient for us, sufficient for our salvation. And look, Paul isn't angry when he's thrown into prison. Paul isn't angry when he suffers for his faith. Paul isn't angry when people accuse him of stuff falsely. Back in chapter 1, there are people who are preaching the gospel from wrong motivations. He's frustrated with them, but he's not angry with them. But he's angry with these people. He's really angry with them, as cross as can be, with folks who question the efficacy of Christ's death upon the cross. And he's right to be angry with them too. So that's them. That's the them in the first contradiction, if you like. And now Paul goes on and he talks about us, we Christians. And he says, you know what? We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. Our salvation is all of him. Our salvation is all about Jesus. It's not based upon our efforts. It's not based upon who our parents are. It's not based upon our zealousness in doing good works. It's not even based on our attempts to please God by keeping all of the religious laws that are presented to us. Paul says, our salvation is based upon the cross of Christ. Don't you dare devalue the atoning work of Christ by saying that it's incomplete without human effort. So we worship God by the Spirit of God. And that's true for us as well, isn't it? How do we worship? Why do we worship? We worship by the Spirit of God. The Spirit prompts us to worship. The Spirit teaches us how we should worship. Romans 8, verse 26. The Spirit gives us access to God himself in Ephesians 2, verse 18. We worship by the Spirit of God. And we worship in spirit, in truth, with a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. So our worship is not something we boast about. We don't practice how we're going to pray in public. You know, you heard people pray earlier on in the service. They don't practice before they come to church so that their prayers are erudite, so that we all sit here and think what good speakers they are, or how they must pray at home in order to be able to pray like that in front of the church. We don't do that. We don't glory. We don't take pleasure in being erudite in our prayers. We glory in Christ Jesus, and our worship is something that we give him praise for. Paul addresses his readers then, and he addresses his readers now, and he says, don't glory in what you are. Don't glory in who you are. Glory in him. And I thought, what does it mean to glory? So I looked it up. Do you know what it means? It says, it means to rejoice loudly. So if you think that the people at church, when they pray, are praying a little bit too noisily, don't criticize them for it. Because to glory is to rejoice loudly. And boys, have we got something to rejoice loudly about? You and me, those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Saviour, have we got a right to rejoice? Amen, we have. Have we got a right to rejoice loudly? Boys, we have. There's so much to rejoice about. Our salvation, our joy, our peace, our hope, all based in the fact that Christ died and rose again for us. Paul says we're different from them. We don't seek division. We seek unity. And we seek to give the glory to God, not the glory to ourselves. And so we come on to the second point. Verse 7. Paul says, whatever gain I had, past tense, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then in verse 8, he says something else. He says, indeed, I count, present tense, everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So he seems to be saying, this is where I was then, and this is where I am now. Seems like just a throwaway couple of verses, if you like, but actually it's very helpful. I had a friend who suffered from depression. Don't know if you know any people who suffer from depression. And this friend, and she was not only clinically depressed, she was also told that she was suffering from bipolar. And she got help. She got counselling. And she got advice from a doctor. And one of the things she was advised to do was to get a diary and write down every day how she felt. You've probably known people who've been told to go through this sort of treatment. And the whole purpose of it is that if you write down every day where you are, you can look back to where you were this time last year and compare it with where you are now. Could well be that you think, oh, for a year I've been going through all this treatment, I've got nowhere. But if you look back, you can actually see that a year ago, you were worse than you are now. You've made progress, you've moved on. And that's an encouragement to move on again. It's good to know that you've made progress, even though it might not feel that way right now. I've known people who have decided to lose weight. Obviously, I know very little about that because I have no need to do that. I've known people who've gone along to Weight Watchers or to the other one whose name I forget. And they've been told, keep a diary. Because, you know, losing weight, apparently, is hard work. And it takes a long time to lose weight. And sometimes you don't even notice that you've done it. But if you look back to a year ago, you can see that a year ago you were 2 pounds heavier. But you've made progress. So you're not going to give up. You're going to keep on trying. And I have a feeling that there's a little bit of that here. That Paul is saying in verse 7, I realized that whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then he thinks, yeah, that's where I was, but where am I now? And he says, indeed, I count everything. Not just my gains, but now I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus as my Lord. See, what this is a personal audit. It's Paul thinking to himself, where was I? Where am I? Have I made progress? What's my relationship with God like now compared with how it was a year ago? He looks back to a time in his life where he could honestly say, I counted whatever gain I had as loss for the sake of Christ. And then he says, indeed. Strong word. Whenever Paul says indeed, you know that he's going to say something important. So he says, indeed. One version says, what is more? He says, now I can say everything is loss. And why? For the surpassing worth. I love that phrase. Surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. He is looking at his life and he's summing it up. Whatever gain I had, but now I count everything as loss. And he's not patting himself on the back here, ladies and gentlemen. He's not saying, look how good I am, look how much progress I've made for his own glory or his own edification. He's looking at it because it gives him so much pleasure to say that Jesus means more to him now than he meant this time, however long ago. And I love that phrase, surpassing worth. I looked it up. Another version says surpassing greatness. And another version says surpassing excellence. Ladies and gentlemen, do you know what? Knowing Jesus is the best thing, isn't it? Knowing Jesus is wonderful, isn't it? Waking up in the morning and knowing that when I speak to him, he will hear what I have to say. Knowing that when I read his word, he will speak to me. Knowing Jesus, there is worth more than anything else in my life. There's nothing like knowing Jesus. It's the greatest thing you can imagine. Knowing Jesus is wonderful. It's the most excellent thing in my life or in the lives of most people here this morning. You see, folks, pause. Motivation here is absolutely right. He's not comparing then with now in order to pat himself on the back. He's comparing then with now so that he can give thanks to God for revealing his son more and more as time has gone on. And I actually think this is quite a worthwhile thing to do. Just to think about, have we made progress? The sad thing is, of course, for some of us, we might have to say no, we haven't made that much progress. And for just 2 minutes, I want to say to you, if you look at your life and where you were and where you are now, and it doesn't ring the same way as Paul's testimony does, if you look at your life then and you say, well, actually, if I'm really honest with myself, my prayer life isn't what it used to be. It's not where it used to be at all. I look at where I was a year ago and now, well, it's pretty much non-existent, in all honesty. The Bible's gone back on the shelf and I only take it down now and again. It's not what it meant to me a year ago. If you look at your life and you say, a year ago, I looked forward to coming to church on a Sunday morning. I couldn't wait. But now, well, any excuse, and I do something else. If that's the case, then what should you do with your life? Should you beat yourself up? Should you spend hours in self-loathing? Should you become an ascetic and buy a whip and whip yourself every day because of all your sins? Should you just give up and not bother anymore with Christianity? And of course, that's exactly what the enemy of our souls would want us to do. That's exactly what Satan would want us to do, because it takes our eyes off Jesus. I think his first choice would be to try and make sure we didn't even notice that we've walked away from God. But if that doesn't work, then option number two, just think about yourself. Just think about your failings. Just think about your weakness, your ingratitude to God, your unfaithfulness. But that's not the way. It's not the way at all. If we see that we have moved away from God, then our need is to confess our sinfulness to God, ask for his strength and help, and then take our eyes off ourselves and look again to the cross. Because that's where it all starts. That's where every part of our relationship with Jesus starts, at the foot of the cross. The old hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his wonder or his glory and grace. And so I would say to you that as Paul looks at his life and can say, yeah, I've moved on with God. So we should maybe now and again look again at where our life has gone. Once again, go through a personal audit in our spiritual life. And if we can say that we have grown, we are closer, that our spiritual life has got more impetus to it than it did, then praise God and give him thanks. It's all down to him. But if we've slipped away, then we need to address the matter. And we as Christians, of course, have a responsibility to each other. We, in Hebrews chapter 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So that's my second point. The second contradiction, if you like, between then and now. But the third point. Profit and loss. I quite like this because it takes me back to my days in business management. Profit and loss. So let's just consider what Paul does here. He looks back to his life before Christ and he makes a list of all the things that he considers to be gains. And he really should have had a flip chart, shouldn't he? I mean, here's the flip chart, I'm here. And he's drawn a line from the top to the bottom, on right down through the middle. And on one side, he's put a heading, profit. And on the other side, he's put another heading, and it says loss. And he's writing down how he used to feel. All the things on the profit side. These are the things which I'm really proud of. These are the things which, yeah, I glory in these things. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I am a Pharisee. I'm zealous in persecuting the church. Under the law, I'm righteous and I'm blameless. Paul ticks all the boxes. Yeah, what a good man I am. The Jewish religion should be proud to have me. In those days, he must have thought to himself, everybody respected him. Everybody feared him. And if he'd never met Jesus, then Paul probably would have gone to his grave, still boasting of these things, still convinced that these things were on the prophet side of his own personal flip chart. However, he does meet with Jesus and everything changes. He does meet with Jesus and nothing is ever the same again. And that is a fact of life. Things change when you meet Jesus. Everything changes when you meet with him, always and forever. Because when you meet with him, it's not all about me anymore, it's about him. It's not about my priorities, it's about his priorities. It's not about my glory, it's about his glory. It's not about flash decisions that last for 5 minutes and are soon forgotten. It's about lifetime commitment to a Saviour who will never let you down, who will never leave you or forsake you, to a Saviour who has shown total, unequivocal, whole, unreserved commitment to you on a cross 2,000 years ago. And his commitment is sound for the whole of eternity. And so for Paul, the change was dramatic. And all those things that he'd written up here on the profit side, he takes them and he moves them to the loss side. All those things which I was so proud about, all those things which I centered my life about, all those things which were the most important thing in my existence, now I'm putting them over here on the loss side because I know Jesus now. And that word is so strong and so beautiful. The word in Greek is ginosko. And it doesn't mean knowing about Jesus. All these things I count as loss in order that I might know him. It's personal, ladies and gentlemen. It's really personal. It's really intimate. It's really tender. The word is used, well, actually Mary uses it when she's told that she's going to have a baby who will be called Jesus, and Mary says, how can this be? How can this be when I've not known a man? And in the Old Testament, the same word is used, but the Hebrew version of it, when Adam, it said, knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, this is not a word that describes a sexual act, but it is used to describe the most intimate, personal, loving relationship that one person can ever experience with another. And this is the word that Paul uses to describe his relationship with Jesus Christ. This is how he knew Jesus. So personal, so tender, so intimate. And this is the relationship that you and I are offered in Christ. This is the relationship which we can have with him. Not some relationship with a far-off God who wants nothing to do with us, who has no investment in us personally. This is a relationship that we are offered that is so personal that it cannot possibly be any closer. This is the relationship which you and I can have with him, every member of the church. It is no surprise, therefore, that the church is described as the bride of Christ, because every member of the church, that is every person who is born again by the Spirit of God, is offered a relationship as part of the bride of Christ, where they know Jesus in this personal an intimate way, really knowing him. So it's no wonder that all these things move from profit to loss, because Jesus says, because Paul says, how can these things have any part in my life anymore? How can they be my priorities when I am offered this personal relationship with whom? So glad that James chose that hymn earlier on. With whom can I have this relationship? With the God who created the universe, who flung the stars into the heavens. That's a relationship, and that's who the relationship can be with. And Paul says, because I can know Jesus, all these other things, and he moves them over again. He moved them from profit to loss, and now he bundles them all up in a big black bag, and he chucks them in the bin. And he says, they're just refuse. They're just scabulon. And again, I've got to be careful how I put this, ladies and gentlemen. That word is even stronger than you think it is. It means two things. It means food that you throw to the dogs, leftover food. And we know what they thought about dogs. So leftover food offered to dogs. And Paul says, all these things which are one held so dear, they're nothing more than leftover stuff that I could throw to the dogs. Or the second meaning that this word is used for is to describe, well, not to put too fine a point upon it, to describe poo. Sorry about that. It's the first time that word has ever been used in this church. But that's what the word describes. It describes excrement. If you pick up an authorized version, it doesn't say rubbish, it says dung. It does. So Paul is saying, yeah, these things which I held so dear, they are nothing more than just dung to me. Leftover food thrown to the dogs. They mean absolutely nothing to me anymore, because I have something so much better. So much more precious, so much more intimate, and so much more special. And by such a margin, that the best thing means nothing to me anymore. And I suppose I need to ask you the question. If you were going to make a list, if I got my flip chart now and said to you, why don't you make a list of all the things that are important to you? And you put down the most precious things in your life, the things which you feel define you. And he wrote up there my job, the respect I get from my colleagues, my nice car, my big home. You write all that stuff out there. Then really, you put against that the joy and the wonder and the security and the hope and the peace of knowing Jesus in that way that I described. Surely, it must be clear which is the most precious. And Paul says, all those things you think so great, move them over. Put them in a bag, throw them away. And I would say to you, if any of those things which you think are special get in the way of you having that relationship with Christ, get rid of them. Get rid of them. Take them out of the equation. Because finally, the only thing that matters is how you and Christ are getting on together. So we come to the end. Finally. And I promise I won't say it again. I nearly did. At the very end of this sermon, I want to say to you that knowing Christ is the most important thing in the world. It is the most precious thing in the world. And anything that gets in the way should be treated as leftover food offered to the dogs, as manure that you put on your garden to make the roses grow. But he offers to you and to me something far more precious, something far more wonderful, something which will never leave us, something which will never grow old, something which will just grow with age, a relationship with him based on righteousness. But it's not based on our righteousness. It's based on his righteousness. He's already paid the price of our salvation, already paid the price for our knowledge of him as our Lord and Savior and our relationship with him. That is beyond anything else. No wonder then that the passage starts with seven wonderful words where Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Folks, we have much to rejoice in today. And let me say to you, if you don't have that relationship with Christ, then you really need to talk to somebody from church here today and say, how can you have it? If you look at your life and see that you're not where you were a year ago, you need to talk to someone today so that we can pray with you and encourage you. Up on the board will be the words of, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. That is Paul's testimony. Prince Oscar would have testified the same thing because he wrote it. And this church is full of people who would say to you exactly the same thing. There is nothing like knowing Jesus. My prayer is that you should not leave this place unless you've got that sorted out. Let's just pray together. Father, thank you that you have done so much for us. You've made it possible to be your sons and daughters. That you've made it possible for us to have a relationship with you that will just get closer and more precious day by day, week by week, and year by year. And my prayer is that each of us today might go from this place in the sure and certain knowledge that we're saved, not through our own righteousness, but through the righteousness of Christ. And we might take great joy in that, and we might go from this place rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen.